You have your Bible, you can turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to study in that chapter this morning. And you can follow along as we read and study there. Glad that you're with us today. I see lots of visitors. We're glad you're here and wish you safety in your travel and hope that your time with us is a blessing in some way. If we're doing what the Lord wants us to do and to be, then that I'm sure that will be the case. And so may God help us to do that, to worship Him properly, to study His Word fervently. And so we're going to try to do the study part now in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at this picture of Jesus Christ and see how the view that we have of Jesus can affect the way we live, the way we behave ourselves. And certainly in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we've got the letters to the seven churches of Asia that are mentioned in the first chapter. And the Lord intended for John to write not just each of those seven letters to each of those churches, but he intended for the entire message of the book of Revelation to be sent to those churches. And as the book opens, Jesus is introduced. And that is so important. We are anxious to get to the part in chapters 2 and 3 that gives the correction for the churches, the compliments here, the rebuke there, the warning, the hope and a promise of good things if repentance and good deeds will follow. We're anxious to get to there to see that practical part of this. But if the person that we're listening to is not properly understood and seen, then the power of that message has been much diminished. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. We will refer to those letters and talk about what's in them a little bit. We've studied them before. But I want to focus more on what is said about Jesus in chapter 1 as we begin to look at Jesus Christ portrayed here. And in chapter 1, Jesus is really portrayed as a spokesman for God. He's the one that's speaking to God's people. And he's got something to say that needs to be heard. Of course, that's not just these seven letters to these seven churches in the cities. It is a message that goes to all of the churches of all time. The whole message is for all of them. Certainly the victory that we anticipate in Christ over the enemy is a message that we desperately need. We also need that message that comes earlier in those letters that says you need to repent. You're not what you ought to be. And so who is it that's telling us these things and talking to us in this way? In verse 1 of chapter 1, we see that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. It was sent by an angel to John, and though John then would write and give this message to the servants, the Christians. So this is a message, a revelation of Christ to his own people. And verse 3 promises a blessing to the one who reads and those who hear and keep the words of the prophecy which are written, for the time is near. And so there is this admonition. You need to listen to this message. It has value for you. And so verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him. Now notice here we're going to begin to see a description. And the description, first of all, is of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. See if you can see those three persons here. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And so we've got those three identified. This message is from the Father and from the Spirit, I believe represented by those seven spirits that are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ. But notice now as the focus turns to Jesus Christ, because the description of Jesus doesn't fit in that one verse. The Father was the one who is and was and is to come. And the Spirit, I believe, is described in those seven spirits that are before the throne of God. That seven being the fullness of that. And then verse 5 says, and from Jesus, the faithful witness. That's just the beginning, though. Let's read the description. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, And all of the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. It's interesting, those two verses in a row ended with the word amen, which suggests this idea of a concluding statement, but it's really not a conclusion in the fullest sense, but it is to make the point, get this. And another statement, and so get this. And so it is simply a matter of emphasis and a point of focus. So what do we learn about Jesus here? We learn, first of all, what he is. We learn what he did, what he will do, and what he claims. Let's find those again. Well, so first of all, what is he? In verse 5, he is a faithful witness. What's that mean? It means everything he says is true. He's true. If Jesus makes a statement of fact, that is in fact a fact. It's true. He's a faithful witness. When he testifies about himself, about how to please God, about God's intention and will, he speaks the truth. Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. He can be trusted in every statement all time. He's the firstborn from the dead, emphasizing the fact not only that he was resurrected, but his resurrection is above and beyond, is preeminent. And that's really what the word firstborn means. The idea not is that he was the first to be born from the dead or resurrected, because he was not that. Others were raised before Jesus. But he is the preeminent of those. And he has been resurrected in a way and in a sense that has never happened before and will not happen again. Jesus is raised from the dead to be the destruction of the destroyer. He is the ruination of death and that kind of suffering. He is preeminent in his resurrection from the dead, and he is ruler over all the kings of the earth. The idea of Jesus being ruler over all the kings of the earth is like an understatement. So what king is going to come up against Jesus Christ and win? What battle will ever be won? But the point is not just that Jesus can then in turn conquer all of those kings and their kingdoms. When he's ruler over all the kings of the earth, it's a declaration that says that he is the single ruler of all the earth. In spite of the powers that be and over the powers that exist, those exist by his ordination and by his planning and his working, that he is the ruler over all things. And so not just that he can challenge and conquer each, but that he is, again, the preeminent ruler over all of the earth. And so what has he done? To him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us to be kings and priests before God. That's what he's done. Of all the great and powerful things that Jesus could do, I mean, he's the king of all the universe. He is the one who is preeminent from the dead. He is the one who is the faithful witness and always speaks the truth. And so what is this wonderful one, what has he done? Well, in verse 5, he loved us. And he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that's really a kind of a different picture when we see who Jesus is and then what he has done. Those things don't really go together, but the Lord has put them together. He made us to be kings and priests. He's lifted us up, is what he's done, having our sins taken away. But more than just being forgiven of our sins, he's brought us up to be as kings, to rule with him, and to be priests who can make appeals and to speak to and intercede for ourselves, in a sense. We can offer our own sacrifices to God. Jesus has lifted us up to be with God. And so the declaration to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, what will he do? Verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So here, what's he going to do? Oh, he's going to judge. He will come in judgment. And that's really a single statement in all of those phrases. Really, the single statement is this idea that he is coming in power and in judgment. And that really is the theme of the book of Revelation. I want us to notice, move from this to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. to see this idea of judgment in a more abbreviated sense in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start in 3 to get the whole thought. Paul is giving thanks for these faithful Christians who are faithful in spite of persecution. So what's going to happen with that? Verse 3, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because of your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abound toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulation that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And he goes on to say, and so we pray for you. What happened in that paragraph? We know about your suffering, we know about your persecution, and we are so impressed with your faithfulness. You're enduring that, and you're enduring that. So what's God going to do? Oh, God looks at you and sees that suffering as an indication of who you are and what you are. And as such, you are worthy of the kingdom. And so what? So he's coming to bring trouble on those who trouble you. And that trouble is going to be severe. It talks about coming in flaming fire and vengeance, and bringing destruction, everlasting destruction, separation from the presence of God. Well, what day is he going to do that? Oh, that's the day when the Lord's going to be glorified in all the people who believe in him. You see, judgment for God has always been two-sided. It has been destruction to those who are against him. It has been deliverance and glory for those that are standing with him. Judgment has always been that way. And you go back through Bible history and you think about those occasions when there's great wrath of God coming down upon the earth, and yet that somebody was delivered. Somebody escaped. Virtually every story, you'll see both sides. And that's what we've got in the book of Revelation. The point is that God's people are suffering, and God's judgment is going to come because of the suffering that they are enduring. And the judgment of God is so accurate that in this day of great chaos and cataclysmic events of judgment, he can distinguish between those that are faithful and those that are not. And we'll see that extending even through the letters to the seven churches as he warns some. As then he warns some members in a single church who are not what they ought to be, and says, but there are some that have not soiled their garments. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. And that judgment will be carried out properly. And so he is coming in the clouds. And he's coming in a day of vengeance and judgment. And so how should we react? Well, that's John explaining the author of the Revelation. He just described this is coming from the Father and from the Spirit and is coming from the Son. Now, let me tell you about the Son. And now we've heard that part. Well, John in verse 9 is their brother and their companion in the kingdom and the tribulation. So he's suffering tribulation by being in prison on the island of Patmos for the word of God, it says in verse 9. He's in the kingdom with these saints. He says, we're suffering. You know it. I know it. But what's in front of us? And so verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And he hears this voice. And the voice speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 11, the first and the last. So write to the seven churches, and they're listed there in verse 11. And so John turns because he wants to see the voice that's speaking to him. We find out in the vision that it's a voice that has the power of many waters. The crashing or the pounding of water, the roar that comes from many waters. And so this voice is a powerful thing. So John turns to see. And so what does he see? In verse In verse 12, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and we need to visualize this. We need to see this, so picture the seven lampstands, floor lamps that are not electric, but oil lamps. And so these seven lampstands are there in this place, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So it looks like a human being, is the point. Someone is standing there among those lampstands, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And this long robe that goes all the way to the floor suggests maybe dignity, could be royalty possibly, but the idea of dignity and importance. The golden band then just elevates that. Get a golden band around your chest. Now that pushes you into the uber rich, more likely the uber powerful. So the idea of royalty and authority and power, because that's where the real money is. I mean, historically, right? And so he sees this one who's dressed that way. 14 says, his head and his hair are white like wool, and white as snow. And when we picture white hair, you know, mine's gray, right? Mine's gray. But the idea of on a man with all white hair, well, that's taking a little extra time, typically. And there's the dignity with that, right? There's a dignity and an honor and respect that goes to that person with the white hair because of age. And metaphorically, wisdom, experience. And we want to attribute that to the person even if he's got the white hair and doesn't have much wisdom. But at first glance, that's what that tells us. There's wisdom and experience. And so he's got white hair, but it's not just white, it's white like wool. And then almost slash or correction, like snow. And why would the Lord say that two-step process? Because he's just taking it up a notch. Whatever you think, let's just go up a little higher than that. And that's the way Revelation speaks to us. It takes our mind even higher. His eyes are like the flame of fire. Piercing their eyes, so they're looking, is what they do. The eyes are piercing, burning. Their eyes when we look a person in the eye, we connect and we see and we get a reading on their heart or their emotions. The eyes are very important in communication. But if you were to look at someone and all you saw were blaze like fire, how do you read that? What's your connection? You don't just get a warm, well, it's fire. You don't get a warm connection there. There's not reception there. That's the idea of something frightening, something that is intimidating. And so eyes like fire is not an embrace, is it? It's imposing. And so this one has eyes that are like fire. Pardon me if I find my place again. His feet are like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and then the voice as the sound of many waters. Of course, brass, this would be the hardest metal known to the people of the first century. It's burnished, it's been hardened in the fire, and so the point simply with feet and lower legs made of this brass, you're not going to kick, you're not going to trip him, you're not going to slice with a sword and cut him down in battle. This one will stand. That's simple, right? But he'll stand. He'll stand. He'll be there. You're not moving this one. And this powerful voice, like the many waters, when he speaks, it's as a roar, and a roar that would suggest authority. He's got in his right hand seven stars, and I use this statement to suggest the book of Revelation is not literal, because seven stars don't fit in anybody's hand. Certainly not one that is like the Son of Man, not like a human being. But the imagery there, and so when you see stars, what do you see? Don't tell me, just picture it. What do you see when you see stars? Now take seven of them, and now put it in the hand of the one that's in this vision. You see that ultra bright white light that is twinkling and sparkling. and just captures our imagination and attention. And so seven of those in a hand, and you would see that brightness that's there. As he has those in his hand, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And clearly again, with the mouth, the source of communication and speaking, and yet his words are powerful like this battle sword. This is not a tool that's used in farming or in the marketplace. This is not an everyday sword that is just carried for utilitarian purposes. This two-edged sword would be simply for battle, and that it would cut going and coming, and it would pierce much more easily because of the double edge, but in all directions. It's a dangerous weapon, and so clearly the idea in that two-edged sword is understood, and that is the power that's in his words. And his countenance then, or his face, is shining like the sun in strength. So how bright is that? You don't look at it. You can't look at it. Your eyes are burned out. We know. You don't look at the sun. And that is the face of this one. And so we see John's reaction in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." John's reaction was natural. It was the natural reaction. Now, who is this person? We all know this is Jesus, and it'll become apparent even as we go farther and more clearly established. This is Jesus Christ. Does John know Jesus? This is the apostle. Yes, he knows Jesus. Is he close to Jesus? He identifies himself most probably. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. He's the one that leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He's one of the three that seemed to always, in those moments when three of them went somewhere with Jesus without the rest of them, John would be in that group. John know Jesus? Is John afraid of Jesus? John see Jesus and just kind of gets the tremors? Jesus was not an imposing, frightening figure as John knew him on the earth. But in this vision, what's John's reaction? He falls down like he's dead. Does John not know who this is? I believe he knows who it is. But he sees Jesus, and how does he see Jesus? I don't know. But I'm inclined to believe, and I'll suggest this, and you give it some thought, that John is seeing Jesus as he is in eternity. Of course, as he is in eternity, I don't know that he's got white hair and fire in his eyes, brass legs. But he has the dignity and power, the imposing figure that just causes people to fall down as though they're dead when they see him. When Jesus came to the earth, that's not how he came. He came born of a virgin in a poor surrounding, without honor, except for the shepherds, and then later, as a toddler probably, when the wise men would come. Little by little did people begin to see who this was. But when he came in the most vulnerable, the weakest, unimposing figure that he could possibly be. He grew up to be a man. Now he can stand his own, but what kind of a man was he? Well, Jesus describes himself as a servant that was obedient in all things, even to the death on the cross. And his obedience was in subjection to other people so much of the time. He was poor and kind, compassionate and giving. He took offense and abuse over and over again. There were those occasions when he would engage in debate. That wasn't his general demeanor, even in that regard. But now John sees Jesus for who he really is. And he falls down as though he's dead. You know, and that's the right reaction. We need to see Jesus that way sometimes and fall down before him quaking and in wonder of his power and his dignity and his greatness and our complete unworthiness to be in his presence. A little bit like Peter after he denied him three times and then sees him coming, walking on the water while they're out there fishing, and Peter grabs his robe, jumps into the water and swims away. And then later comes very humbly, without saying anything, when Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" we've got that exchange. We see Peter's humility, and he sees his unworthiness before Jesus. And that was even before Jesus appears in this form. And so Jesus then puts his right hand on John and says, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid." Why not? Well, because we're his people. You know, somebody needs to be afraid. Somebody needs to fall down as though they're dead and not get up. Because there is no future hope just to stand before Jesus as his enemy. But for God's people, he says, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and death." And so he says, so you're going to write, and you're going to write the message to these seven churches of Asia. So Jesus comes to us in the book of Revelation with his power and dignity and majesty that is intimidating and frightening. So much so that it's only the message of Jesus that would, in any sense, allow us to then resurrect from this death that we've fallen into and come to him. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." But until Jesus says that to us, there's nothing to be but afraid. We have no right to stand before him. He says, "Don't be afraid." Well, we understand that because of what John said about Jesus already back in the earlier paragraph where he says he's washed us in his blood, freed us from our sins. He's made us to be kings and priests. So we don't have to be afraid. And so John is told, "Don't be afraid." When we see Jesus in this role, in this power, then we need to take it with us as we read the letters to the seven churches. Let's take a moment and just review and not read all of these, or even talk about each of the seven letters, but let's just review some of the things that maybe we remember from the seven letters. But in all seven letters, there's an opening statement to the angel of the church at, whatever it is, this Ephesus is the first one. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand." We remember that, the seven stars in his hand, right? Yeah, that was that vision of Jesus. That's him that is talking now in this letter. He's the one that can hold seven stars in his hand. That's who's talking. And every letter will pull something from that vision and say, this is who's talking. The one who has the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth is the one that's talking. And so in every letter there's this reminder. Now don't forget who's talking to you. This one of power and majesty and dignity. And what does he say? This is the one who's walking among the seven lampstands. And what does he say? He says, "I know your works." And you know how to say, "I know your works. I know your works. I know your works." Which tone is he using? I guess it depends on the works, doesn't it? The point is, he knows. He knows everything about these churches and the people in these churches. For example, he knows that Antipas has been murdered already for the cause of Christ. And he speaks the name to the people who are members of the church where that man was a member of the church until he was killed for the cause of Christ. He said, "I know him. I know what happened to him." Nothing escapes Jesus' attention. Jesus says to another church, "I know where you live." And he's saying, "You live where Satan's throne is." Satan's pretty much in charge in your city. Satan is pretty much the ruler where you're trying to serve me. Doesn't seem like you've got much chance here in this community. Everyone is against you. Satan's in charge, and so it's frightening, it's wicked, and it's overwhelmingly evil. And persecution is now mounting and threatening, whatever it might be, whatever expression that Satan chooses to use to express himself. Jesus says, "I know where you are, and I know how it is where you are." Jesus says, "I know that you have little power." To another church, he says, "I know that you're poor, but you're rich." He says, I know some of you churches are having hard times. I know it's not easy because you're a congregation of poor people, and therefore you have very little resources with which to do your work. Or, he says, "I know that you have little power," and the little power may refer to the size of the church, or maybe all the members are old, or maybe all the members are young, or all the members are women, or maybe all the members are men. But whatever it might be that pulls what we would perceive as sources of strength and ability to accomplish something. "I wish we had young people here," we often hear in churches that are full of retired people. You know, we just don't have the energy to do some of the things that need to be done. And the Lord says, I know about those things. The Lord says, I know that you're allowing this woman, Jezebel, whether that's literally that there was somebody named Jezebel, I think that's unlikely, but it could have been certainly, or whether that is just a metaphor, that was just an evil woman who could have been called that. And she is undermining the character and the integrity and the morality of the lives of Christians in this church. And you're letting her do it. She says, I know about that. I know that you think you're rich and you're well off, but you're just lukewarm. I know you've got a reputation that you've accomplished great things, but you don't ever finish the job. So Jesus knows all about every one of his churches. And so maybe you've thought, I've often thought, I wonder how Jesus would describe the church here. I've thought that everywhere I've ever worked in the Lord. In every church, I've wondered, how would the Lord describe us in this congregation? What would he say when he says, I know your works? Yeah, what? We need his insight. We need to see ourselves as he sees us. But who is it that's looking at us? It's the one with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The one with the white hair and the blazing eyes. The one who will stand because of the power that's in his legs. It's the one whose voice is like
the powerful waters, many waters. Who has all power. Who has the keys to death and Hades. He is the Son of God. And he says, I know your works. And so do we take comfort in the things that Jesus says, or are we afraid because of the things that Jesus says? If we're going to take his warning seriously, we need to see him as he is. And he tells churches things like, and again, I'll just read a sample here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That's what Jesus says to one of his churches. We understand the imagery there. It's so simple, isn't it? Jesus is standing among the seven lampstands that obviously represent, he said they represent the seven churches. And Jesus says to this church that you need to repent. And if you don't repent, I will come and remove the lampstand out of its place. And so, how many lampstands are left? When he removes one, there's six. That means that church is no longer numbered with God's people. Did that church just explode and burn up and it no longer exists? I guess that's possible that that happened. I think it's more likely that they continue to meet wherever they meet and be whoever they are, but that they no longer show up on Jesus' radar as he pictures his churches. There's one less. And Jesus has the right to do that, and the power and the will and the insight and the judgment and the knowledge to do that unerringly, absolutely, with justice and mercy. Because after all, what's he saying? He's saying, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent. Do the first works, or else I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Why hasn't he removed it already? You know, we can turn everything into a technical, analytical process if we want to. What they're doing is already so bad that if they don't change, he will remove the lampstand. Now think about it. They're already so bad that the lampstand should be removed. But what's Jesus doing? He's waiting, right? So how long can we be unfaithful and in sin and error before the Lord removes the lampstand? Wait a minute. Let's not go down that road. That's not what the Lord's trying to tell us. We can turn it into trying to start analyzing the metaphors and make something technical out of it. But what's the Lord saying? The Lord's saying, you're not right. And you need to repent. And I'm giving you the chance. So do it. That's the Lord. And that's what this message is. So we need to see what's the problem here, and let's fix it. Because what does the Lord want? Well, He wants our repentance, and He expects that to happen. He follows that statement by saying in verse 6, you know, there's one more good thing you're doing. Why does He do that? Did He forget? You know, He had all the compliments at the top, and then He gives them their problem, and then He says, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Did He forget to mention that before? We don't believe that, do we? He's coming back and says, you've got it in you to do the right thing, is what He's saying. You have the capacity to do right, to do better. And I can see it in these other areas where you are excelling. And so He says in verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That can be yours. And so we see this one with all power and dignity and majesty and authority and rule, and He's coming in judgment. But what does He want to do? He wants to give us to eat of the tree of life. He wants to forgive. He's giving us the opportunity. Whatever, according to His mercy and His plan and His working and His providence, God will give us, the Lord will give us the opportunity to repent. But we also know from the metaphor that's here that there's a day coming when the candlestick's going to be removed, and then it's removed. We don't need to play with that question mark about wonder when that's going to be. We need to be like John and fall down as though we're dead. And then understand that the Lord is saying, yes, good move. But don't be afraid. Just repent. Just repent. Or to the churches that are facing severe persecution, we need to hear the Lord say, don't be afraid. He says, indeed, I will make those... Oh, let me back up. In chapter 3, verse 8, He says, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Jesus says, I know you've got little strength. You don't have much chance to do much at all. You are what you are. You're where you are. Little strength. But those that are your enemy, they will come and worship before your feet. Now, the point is not that they are going to be worshipped. They're going to worship at your feet, and they will know that Jesus says, I have loved you. Their worship's going up to God, to the Lord. And they'll know that the Lord has loved them. And this is not a worship that's going to lead to salvation. This is a worship, like Philippians 2 talks about, that when the Lord comes, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And on that day, that worship and that confession will not bring about good because it will be too late. But that confession and that worship will be inevitable because it is the appearing and in the presence of God and of His Son. There will be worship by those who have previously not believed. And so Jesus says, but you have kept my command to persevere, and I will also keep you from the hour of trial which has come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. You've got a crown, He says to this church. You've got a crown. Hold on to it. Don't let anyone take it from you. As we read the letters, we see this judgment doing what we suggested earlier. In judgment, God will deal with those who are His enemies, with those who are unfaithful and disobedient and unbelieving. They will be judged and punished. And those who are holding fast, well, they've got the crown. It's a crown of victory that they have. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I don't know if that's in contrast to Paul's writings about that we're stones built up together to be a spiritual house. And now as a pillar, there's that great and grand and glorious support that's typically beautiful and decorative in the temple. Not just that exterior wall, but that is, you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They will know that I love you. We need to see Jesus as He is in all of His aspects. In chapter 5, Jesus is presented at the right hand of God as the Lamb that has been slain. We don't have time to talk about that image of Christ today. But don't just hold on to the meek and the mild and compassionate kind teacher that was rejected by the majority and ultimately tortured and put to death on a cross. That is such a small picture of who Jesus is. That's a moment of revelation of the character and the nature of Jesus. That moment reveals great mercy and compassion and love. We need to picture Jesus as He's seen in Revelation chapter 1. He's powerful. He is God. And He says to His people, do not be afraid. So let's think about Jesus. And as we consider ourselves individually and personally, or even as a congregation of people together, let's consider ourselves and how the Lord might look at us and judge us. Does He see us faithful to Him in all things? Is He able to make a few compliments, but? If that's the case, we got to fix the but what. And fix it and get it right so that candlestick is not removed. We want to belong to Him so that standing before Him, we are lifted up as kings and priests. If any way that you're subject to the call and invitation of Jesus Christ this morning, understand that He is the one that has shed His blood for your sins. And He says through His apostles that you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. If we can help you come to the Lord in any way this morning, come to the front as we stand together and sing.